from last time. At the end of each lesson, we're going to have discussion questions. And let me see what you got. If you didn't get anything, I'll give you what the answer is. All right? You get what you got. Tell me what you got. If you got it wrong, we'll say, bah, wrong it. No, we won't embarrass you. Hey, that's good if you're trying. All right? The first one's kind of cut and dry. You can look back and find it. But write out the three reasons why we do not experience more personal holiness and which of them applies most to my life and how. Now, that second part, maybe what you have you don't want to share with everybody. Maybe you do. Maybe you're fine with it. I don't know. But what are the three? Can somebody tell me what are the three reasons we do not experience more personal holiness? And we're built upon these three, so these are important to get these. So, Bob? Okay, that is exactly how they're written in the book that we went through. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We misunderstood living by faith. And let me tell you, that's one that I struggle with all my Christian life, especially when I'm digging in trying to find what is it to walk by faith, to live in God's holiness, determining what is faith and what is foolishness. I've conducted my life that way since I've been saved. God, am I a fool for trusting you, or is this living by faith? Which one is it? I'm not sure sometimes. But we do not take sin seriously. I tell you, that's a big one today in our culture today. God forgives us. God loves everybody. It's easy just to kind of overlook it. God doesn't live that way, but we do. That's our concept of God, and that is a struggle that all of us have in this world that we live in. And then the next one, there's two or three verses here. Write out a sentence for each of the following verses telling what it teaches about God's holiness. The first verse is Habakkuk 1 and verse number 12 and 13. It's actually just verse number 13. I'll just read verse number 13. Verse number 12. If you look up these verses, it's good to look up the one before and after, or even the whole chapter. You'll find some applicable things there. Verse number 13 says, "Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Now, what does that verse tell me about or teach about God's holiness? Did somebody write something down there? We'll have Jessica. Yep, that's good. Anybody else get anything else? That's part of it. I've got a little more than that, but that's anybody else get anything else? Bob?
I wrote down that we see evil, known to us to be evil, yet we remain silent. It calls on us to take an active stand against him.
And really, it's talking about God's holiness, and this is how I see it, what Jessica said. I'll just take what she said instead of reading the way I worded it. But God cannot just overlook sin. It must be punished. Sin must be punished. And thank God he took our punishment upon himself. He doesn't punish us for our sin. He took it for us. The what does the verse teach us about God's holiness? Zechariah 8:17. It says, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." What does that tell us about God's holiness? Does somebody have something written down for that one? Todd?
Simple, does God hate evil thoughts and lies?
God hates evil thoughts and lies. When we allow hate, and it is, I kind of looked at it, maybe I have the wrong perspective here now that I look at my answer, because it's supposed to be about God's holiness. But when we allow hatred in our heart toward others or make false promises, we stir up God's hatred. So I saw it myself. And what you see might not be the same thing. I just realized my answer I gave is not really what the question's asking. What do we see about God's holiness? But that's just how I applied it to myself a few days ago when I filled in the answer there. And then James chapter number 1, verse 13 and 14. Those are very familiar verses that talk about God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What does that tell us about God's holiness? Gary? The temptation always comes from the world or from ourself, from the devil. Here's an interesting thought here. God cannot be tempted, it says in James 1:13. Well, what about when Jesus was tempted? Ever think about that one? That could be a whole another subject there. God cannot, he could not fall to that temptation. Because temptation comes from our sin nature, from the world. Of course, he was affected by the world. He was affected by Satan. There's three different areas that temptation comes from. Gary mentioned the world. James says it comes from our own hearts, our own lusts. That's where our temptation comes from. And the devil's lies. So, number three, and I'm not taking as much time as I'd like to on these for the sake of times we want to get through tonight's lesson. Number three, in your own words, write a definition of holiness. There was a definition given in our lesson, but it asks in your own words. Let me read the one that was given in the lesson. To be holy is to be morally blameless, to be separate from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word signifies separation to God and the conduct befitting those so separated. What does it mean in your own words to be holy? Elizabeth? Christ. Like Christ. Hey, that's a good simple definition. Doesn't take too long to write that one out either, huh? I like those. Short and sweet. Anyone else? Anyone else have? Gary?
As the moral purity of God and the distance between God and man.
Amen. That's good. The distance, he's infinitely holy. And we are exactly the opposite. And yet he wants to draw us unto himself. And he gives us his holiness, which we'll get to tonight. What application of the truths of this lesson did you do you want to make in your daily life? Now this may be, you may have wrote something personal down there that you don't necessarily feel comfortable sharing with everyone. Let me read what I wrote before I want to share it with anybody. I think what I wrote is okay to share with everyone. Otherwise, I want to write it down for this sake here. What application of truths of this lesson do you want to make in your life to walk every day a step closer to my holy God and thus further separated from the world and from my personal sin? A song that God gave me a while back, and I sang it last week, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the sins of this world and from myself, because the biggest struggle I have is with myself. To be kind of honest with you, when you get to a certain age, the things of this world aren't even appealing to you anymore. I mean, it's just crazy the way people live. Like, that's not the least bit temptation to me. I don't understand that. I don't even live on that planet anymore, but the thing I deal with the strongest is this old heart right here. And somebody else has something they want to share. Cindy? Amen. Amen. Every little sin. And we can justify a lot of things, can't we? Oh, that's not that big of a deal. Look at someone's, and especially when we start looking at other people. It's easy to justify a lot of things in our life. And I just got in the habit, and I think I shared that with you last time, that I got in the habit as a young Christian and still practice it today. Sometimes maybe not as much as I should. When I think that's not a big deal, I remind myself Jesus died for that sin. Everything he went through in his suffering was for that sin that I sometimes can just, oh yeah, God will get over it, won't he? He just overlooks that. So, all right, that's good. I appreciate you taking the time to fill that out. Now tonight we're going to go to lesson number two, the pursuit of holiness. Now, there's 12 lessons that we're going to go through in this book, and then there's another book that I'd like to add to it. If we keep going, you think it's worth a worthwhile study, I think they actually build upon each other, and they're going to get much better when we get a little bit farther down the road. But the pursuit of holiness, and I thought the first one, I kind of called it, I was going to do a lot of rewriting, and the material that I'm using in each lesson, I'll give a accreditation to the source of where a lot of this comes from Jerry Bridges, but I was going to completely rewrite it, but I thought that's going to take a whole lot more work and a whole lot more time than I have. So we're just going to kind of stick with his outline, and I'm just changing back to using his title of the book that this is based on, The Pursuit of Holiness, and the key verse, which we use in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 13. Read that verse with me at the top of the page. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:3. You know, there's a verse that I just want to share with you from Deuteronomy in chapter number 6, the last verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It just dawned on me this afternoon when I read Deuteronomy 5 and 6 again, that this verse, really, everything we're covering tonight would fit into this one verse in Deuteronomy. Look at that verse with me. If you got it there in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse number 25, and it shall be our righteousness. Let me ask you something. Do we have any righteousness to claim? Only Jesus' righteousness. He is the one that's righteous. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all those commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. So what you see in that verse, and we'll build on this throughout the lesson, there's God's righteousness imputed to us or accounted in our life, but there's something that we must act upon. And that's what the focus is. If we do this, God will do His part. If we do, now we're not talking about salvation. We understand that, right? This is nothing to do with salvation. This is walking a life of holiness. So we'll come back to that and mention that. Now I've got a clear room. I've got so many things in front of me. I really feel guilty about this, putting my Bible down to preach. But I've got more verses written down here than, so I'm just going to get that out of the way because I built this pulpit smaller for a reason. Now I want a bigger one that I can spread out things, everything that I can see that I need to see right now. But holiness is not an option, is lesson number two. And we're just going to go through this. I'm going to read it and comment on things. And a couple of people that are listening in, ask for copies. And if you're listening in and you like a copy of the outline, I'd be more than glad to send it to you one way or another. Just what does the phrase in this verse that we just read, without which, and we're talking about holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What does that mean? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Does my eternal destiny depend upon my personal holiness? Let me ask you that question. My turn? No, not at all. I want to share this first section here as more of a doctrinal foundation for what's going to follow in the lesson tonight. So I'm going to go through it kind of quickly, and that's why I kind of wanted to give this to you in print so you can look at it. And if you look at it and you listen to it and you're not sure what exactly we're saying, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to spend more time going through this. I wish we had more time to go through it, but we're trying to fit in a time frame here. Scripture makes two things quite clear regarding these questions. The first thing is the best Christians can never in themselves merit salvation. We had nothing to do as far as our salvation other than receiving the gift that God's given to us. God declares, but we are all as unclean, an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's in Isaiah 64:6, which many of you have that verse memorized. All our works, even the best works, all our righteousness, the very best we have to offer to God is nothing but filthy rags. It's polluted by my sin. Even my good works are bad in God's eyes. My righteousness. And then the second thing that God makes clear concerning this question, what does that mean without holiness? No man shall see the Lord. Scripture repeatedly refers to the obedience and righteousness of Christ in our behalf. That verse I just read in Deuteronomy 6:25 talks about the obedience and righteousness, first of all, of Christ on our behalf. For as one man's disobedience in Romans 5:19, all were made sinners. That's Adam's disobedience. Now notice the second part of that verse. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's of Christ, by Christ's obedience. Now again, for Christ also hath once suffered. This is 1 Peter 3:18. Christ has once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 3, that's chapter number 3 and verse number 18. I put the reference after and I already said it before. In these two verses, notice the two ways Christ was obedient. These have been referred to by some as the active obedience and the passive obedience. That may seem like a strange idea. Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. I think the next paragraph will explain what we mean by that. Christ's active obedience, there's a blank for you to fill in. You can kind of figure it out by following along here. And Christ's active obedience is referring to his sinless life he lived and his works during his earthly ministry. Notice how Jesus talked to God the Father in his high priestly prayer in John chapter number 17. Just before he was crucified, he gave that tremendous message where he introduced the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And in chapter 17, he prayed, and he said this in that prayer, I have glorified thee, talking to his Father on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast called me to do. You know, years ago, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John, this whole section of Jesus' message and then his prayer in chapter 17. But what is the work he's talking about? I've already finished the work. He hadn't gone to Calvary yet. Didn't he come to seek and to save that which is lost? But he said, I've finished the work. What he's finished is his active work. The things that he did, his ministry, his serving others, his becoming a man and showing us the perfect man. And then we get to Christ's passive. This is where he makes a switch from his active obedience to the Father to his passive obedience to the Father. What do we mean by his passive obedience? He said, here's my life. Do whatever you want to with it. He just gives his life. No man can take my life. I should read the verses. I'm going to get sidetracked here. When he was willing to lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus said in John 10:18, no man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's his passive. I'll just give myself to you. And I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He didn't have to do that. No one could take his life from him. He gave his life for us. And we are today sanctified or made holy, not by our works, but by the sacrifice Jesus made, in that he laid down his life once for all. In Hebrews 10 and verse number 10, it talks about that, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A one-time event, he laid down his life for us. And by the way, there's a lot that could be said about that active and passive obedience. And sometimes when we think of even our love for each other, I got thinking about this and praying the other day, our active love for others, that's when we serve you. When I serve you, that's my active love. We're taking care of each other, that's our active love. Our passive love is when someone abuses us. We just take it. Paul said, and they're not a spiritual one among you that can just take the wrong. That's a passive love. We ought to have that love for each other. Just as Jesus had active and passive love and obedience. There's a lot of directions we could go with that, but I was just thinking of that one. And I'm going to emphasize this in bold letters. Our holiness before God depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ for us by the will of God. Without what he did, we could never be made holy. Now, I mentioned in Deuteronomy, and sometimes we get this wrong in the Old Testament. We think, well, they were made holy by doing all the things. No, they did. And there's a picture of not our salvation, but our walking with God today. They did things, but also it was God's righteousness. It was God doing what we could not do, but we did our part in obedience to him. Now, we are made holy in the sight of God when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, and I love this verse, so I just had to put it in there. And sometimes I just start putting verses in, and I'm like, man, that's so good, I can't leave it out. But 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're a bunch of oddballs. It does for some people, but that's not really what it's talking about. We're different than the world. We're holy. We're separate from the world, and that's a part of being holy, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. When we come to Jesus for salvation, we are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes refer to this as our new nature. In Ephesians 2, in verse number 15, it talks about that He has made one new man, making peace with us. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. And that new man, the Holy Spirit inside of us. And also Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 talks about the new man and the old man. That's our sin nature. And this is the seed, this new nature, this Holy Spirit. And this is key to understanding the book of 1 John. This seed by which we are born again in John 3, verse 3 through 8 talks about being born again. And also 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 talks about being born again. You're born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But this seed of the Holy Spirit lives in us now alongside the root of our Adamic nature, that sin nature. That seed is growing alongside of us. Now herein lies the source of our daily struggle. That seed of the Holy Spirit's trying to grow, but that root, and I defined it as the root of bitterness from Hebrews earlier, that sin nature is choking out that seed. Now notice, I put this verse in here on the side there in 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 10. When you realize that that seed in 1 Peter 23 talks about we're born again of incorruptible seed, that's the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. In verse number 1 John 3, the verse there in verse number 8 through 10 says, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's my sin nature. That's me. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For His seed, God's Holy Spirit, lives in us. The part of us that was born again was not our physical flesh, but the Holy Spirit of God became alive in us. And He cannot sin because He is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If God's seed is not in us and it's not germinating, it's not beginning to deceive, then we have no concrete evidence of our salvation. We'll come back to that one. Let's go to the next page. But wait, there is a work, and it sounds like from what we've gone through so far, well, Jesus, His grace, His holiness transforms us, makes us new in Jesus Christ. But wait, there is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, maybe I should read those verses quickly. There is a striving. Paul talks about striving for the masteries and striving lawfully. There is a striving. There is a purging. Paul again talks about purging ourselves from these, cleansing ourselves from these. There is a submitting and a resisting. And James talks about submitting, me submitting to God and resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The struggle I skipped something here that's very important. This new man must be put on. That's what Ephesians and Galatians talk about. And the old man must be put off, discarded, cast away, thrown in the fire heap. It's of no value. The struggling carnal believers of Corinth were sanctified in Christ Jesus, And they were also in 1 Corinthians 1, and when Paul begins his letter to Corinth in chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians, they were sanctified. They're sanctified in Christ. They are holy in Christ. But they also are called to be saints or sanctified ones. See, there's two sides there. We are sanctified, but then we're called to be sanctified. Now, which one is it? They both work hand in hand. Now, we're going to show you this here as we go through this. We are, through Christ, made holy and in our standing before God, and we are called to be holy in our daily lives. And again, we could talk about, again, we talked about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. There's a little note I wrote on mine here. It's not in your notes there, but our active holiness is the putting off the things we need to get rid of. That's taking off our old garments. That's putting away our flesh. That's dying to our flesh. I'm not going to do that. And the putting on, that's the active. The passive obedience is putting on. That's allowing the Holy Spirit to take control of us. When we put off our old nature, I don't want to do that. The microphone's going to come off. I'll make a mess of myself. We put off our old nature, God reaches down and puts on His new nature. But we've got to put it off before. And someone says, well, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is, well, God's wants to fill our cup to overflowing with the Spirit of the Word of God, the water of the Word of God. But it's got to be empty first. We've got to empty our vessel of ourselves so that He can fill it with Himself. Not that He gives us more of Himself, but He gives us a closer walk with Him. If there is not, and this is important, we talked about that verse in 1 John chapter number 3. If there is not at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. If I'm saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me. Amen? If the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me, I think I would notice something different. Don't you? If it's just a prayer and just a word, and I tell you something, one of the most difficult things I'm ever called upon to do as a pastor is to stand beside a casket and to do a funeral service for someone who's made a profession of faith, but they've never shown any evidence of salvation. I have really nothing to stand on that they're in heaven. And there's a whole lot of people. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I prayed a prayer once. Not sure what that prayer was, but I did something. I came forward in the service. I did something. If God is in us, there's something different. And there is a desire, there's a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God. I keep taking my eyes off the paper here and I need to stick to it. The purpose of grace is to make us holy. In Ephesians 1, and really the whole chapter, I just put the first seven verses. Grace be unto you. And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before Him in love, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. His grace that saved us is the beginning, and He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will keep working and prodding and encouraging us to do the right thing, to follow Him. Biblical grace, and again, we get this, I've been reading all kinds of everything I can find on the grace of God, trying to understand it, and I'm amazed at how many times good people don't really clearly identify what grace is. Grace and mercy, and that's why back years ago I started that trying to give you that principle of grace and mercy are opposites, but they're the two sides of the same coin. When most of the time people are talking about the grace of God, especially in our current culture of lukewarm Christianity, they're really talking about the mercy of God, not the grace of God. The mercy of God is God not giving us what we deserve, not casting us into hell, allowing us to breathe, allowing us to walk. But the grace of God is God doing in us and through us what is humanly impossible. And we get the idea from a lot of even good writers that I read that say, like, the grace of God is God just kind of overlooking things. And, oh, God, I got that covered. Don't worry about it. No, that's mercy. The grace is God giving us the victory to overcome and to be like Christ. When we have experienced the love of Christ through the new birth, there is a natural longing to be with and to fellowship with Him. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If we don't have that zeal, if we don't have that, at least a spark, I say this often in my testimony, when I got saved, I was just looking for a way to escape hell that I knew I deserved. And all of a sudden, after I got saved, I realized all the things that I used to enjoy, like, whoa, I shouldn't be doing that. Nobody had to tell me that. I just knew, well, a Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And I knew enough about the Bible to know that some of these things shouldn't be going on in a Christian's life. But we live in a world today that, my wife and I went out to eat at the best place to get chicken, the Chicken Ranch. Some people call it the Pizza Ranch. Don't eat their pizza. But the chicken is great there. I maybe shouldn't have named the place, but they have music going. And it's sometimes kind of loud, sometimes kind of obnoxious. And it kind of cracked me up listening to the words, because they would play a Christian song, which you weren't sure if it was Christian. So if you listen real hard, you can understand some of the words. Oh, that is a Christian song. I couldn't tell. And then they would play two country western songs. So they sing one song about getting drunk and having a party and going out and boozing it up. And then the next song they'd sing about praising Jesus and God's amazing grace. I thought, wait a minute, something is wrong here. Which one are we? It used to be, it was obvious, you know, that is wicked, that's wrong. But we live in a day today where you got to tell Christians, and I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit even lives inside of them, because the Holy Spirit would be telling them some of those things. But that's a whole other thing. But 1 John chapter number 3 is my life verse, and that verse ends, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It's God purifying us through him. Now, we need to understand this. We are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. How have you ever heard that quote before? We're saved by, and I think that's worded right. I've seen it written a lot of different ways. And I find it funny because a lot of commentaries attribute that to Martin Luther for saying that. Which I think is kind of ironic, because it's usually used as a commentary on the book of James, and Martin Luther is one that said the book of James probably doesn't really belong in our Bible. But anyways, that's just, I don't know who, I think Abraham Lincoln started it. He started everything, didn't he? You want to know who quoted something? Just say Abraham Lincoln said that. But we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. In other words, if we're truly saved, there's a desire. James chapter number 4, or James chapter number 2, talks about this. Abraham was saved by faith, and it was seen by his works. Rahab the harlot was saved by faith, and it was seen by his works. So faith, if it has not works, is what? It's dead. It's not real. There's no life in that faith if there's no works to back it up. But we're not saved by our works, but our works follow our salvation. Holiness, then, Now think of this as a pure work of God's grace when it comes to salvation. We simply receive the free gift He purchased with His own blood. When it comes to living on this side of heaven, holiness is a mixture of our faith and our works. In other words, there's something I must put off. Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, putting off the old man that I may put on the new man. God's holiness demands that His children also are holy. God the Father calls us to fellowship with Him. And again, the whole emphasis here, holiness is not an option. It's not, well, I can live a holy life if I want to. I don't really, I can be saved and never live for God. I'll trust God as my Savior just to get me out of hell. But living for God, I don't want to do that. I don't think you understand what salvation is, if that's your attitude. And there's a lot of folks that I meet that are like that today. Well, I got that taken care of. Oh yeah, I prayed that a long time ago. I did that when I was a kid. You run into a lot of folks like that. God's holiness demands that His children also are holy. God the Father calls us to fellowship with Him. And His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the person of the Holy Spirit. In John 1, verses 3 through 10, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you that your, what? Joy may be full. This is your purpose in life. You know, some of the most miserable people I know are people that call themselves Christians that are not living for God. And I can start naming some folks right now. No, you're not on the list, all right? Some of you are looking at me. No, don't name me, okay? But that your joy may be full. Then, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is what? No darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's His mercy. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His grace. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I fear that there are a lot of folks today, and I've heard a lot of preachers, well, I've probably read more preachers that have said this than what I've heard actually say this. I have heard a number of preachers say this, and I believe it with all my heart that most people in our good churches are probably bound for hell instead of heaven. Because they've said a prayer, they've done what they're supposed to do, but it's not real. It's a fearful thing to think about. And I just got thinking about this. I know the world's all goofy about zombies and everything. People talking about zombies. There's spiritual zombies among us. it would be unnatural, if not impossible, for a person who has a living physical body to have no desire to breathe, to eat, to drink, or move about, to have no heartbeat, no pulse, emotions, desire, other than the movies of the zombies. That's not possible, right? So too, if a person has spiritual life, it would be unnatural, if not impossible, for their soul to have no desire for the things of God, a hunger for the Bible, a desire to pray and praise, worship God, to fellowship with God's people, etc. This simple truth causes us to fear how many professing believers are unconverted and still under the domain of death and the condemnation of sin. It's a fearful thing to think about. And oh, how we need to make sure that even in sharing the gospel and presenting the gospel, we make it clear that when Christ comes into your heart, if it's real, things are going to change. If nothing's changed, then you probably didn't get it yet. And I love the way what we're doing on this Wednesday night, preparing for the crusade we have coming up and how to present the gospel and the tips, the pointers that we're going through on that. And we won't go into that right now, but let's go on. God does not require, now when we talk about the holiness of God, God expects and demands a holiness. Now God in his holiness does not require a perfect, sinless life to fellowship with him. Sometimes I've seen this. By the way, that reminds me. Let's do the Lord's table next Sunday night. Okay, we do that. Sometimes I've seen Christians, and I've known some good people that say, "Well, I can't partake of the Lord's table because there's sin in my life." That's why you need to partake of the Lord's table, because that gives you an opportunity. If you're not right with somebody else, go make it right, and then partake of the Lord's table. But sometimes we think, well, God expects me to be holy and perfect and without sin. And we beat ourselves up because none of us are holy and without sin. We all struggle. It's called our sin nature, our flesh, our Adamic nature. We think that we have to have that, but God does not require, but he does require that we be serious about holiness, that we have that desire to follow him. And the more we follow through with that desire, the more he blesses and the closer we get to him. He does require that we be serious about holiness, that we grieve over sin in our lives instead of ignoring and justifying them, which we talked about last time. Let me just give you very quickly these one, two, three, four, five things, I guess. I should have numbered them so I can remember what they are. First of all, in Psalm chapter number 15, I didn't write out the whole psalm, just the key statement in these verses. Psalm 15, says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh upright and worketh righteousness." Acts on God's righteousness. I gave you Psalm 15. We put that in the handout last week. Holiness is required for, anybody want to guess what goes in there, starts with an F? Fellowship. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Holiness, Psalm 66 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I justify sin in my life, I just say, "Oh yeah, that's just the way I am." Holiness is required for what? Prayer, for answered prayer. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God often spoke to his people through the prophet and said, "There's going to come a time when you're going to call upon me and I'm going to turn a deaf ear. I'm going to turn the other way. When you cry and you call out to me, I'm not going to listen to anything that you say because you rejected me." And God does that for us today. And thank God that he's still merciful and he still loves us as his children. But if we're going to have answered prayer in our life, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous, we go on a lot of verses there. Holiness, according to Psalm 32, says, "When I kept silence, when I did not confess my sin," what he's dealing with there, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. My skin was drying up. I was sick as a dog." I was having a hard time. Holiness is required for our own, anybody want to guess? Well-being. For our own well-being. Now that doesn't mean every time you're sick, you've got sin in your life, okay? We understand that. But I think Gary mentioned it in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. None of These Diseases. That's a book written by a medical doctor that's a believer. It's an old book. So there's a lot of things that could be added to that in our modern world today. The cause, the physical cause of spiritual sickness in our life or spiritual disobedience. And I dare say that most sickness in our world today is because of spiritual disobedience. Well, technically all of it is, because death came by sin. But in a personal light, and I've known people well enough to put it, and I've seen it in my own life, things that are, you can put your finger on it. That's it right there. That root of bitterness is growing and it's causing all kinds of stress and emotions and physical ailments and on and on. But holiness is required for our own well-being. Holiness is necessary. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 says, if a man therefore shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And again, we use that verse earlier, that God says there are some things that we must do. And holiness is necessary for effective service to God. If a man, therefore, will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel, and God will sanctify them. God will make them holy. God will make them and prepare them for the work that he has for them. Holiness, and this is a big one, that is worthy of much more time than we're going to be able to give it tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we use this verse often to say something that God's not saying in this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Holiness is necessary for, anybody want to guess? Assurance of salvation. How many times we sing that song? The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The great change since I've been born again. Has there been a great change? Well, there was a great change since I've been born again inside. But it took a while for it to work on the outside. That's holiness. And I don't know about you, but just because I'm born again, I still struggle with the wrong friends. I mean, look at the friends I hang around. Look at you all. We still struggle with the... I know some folks that are born again and they still struggle with the alcohol bottle. They still struggle with sin's addictions. They still struggle with that bitterness. There's been a great change since I've been born again. I was not talking about born again. We're talking about Christ being in you and transforming your life. It's necessary for the... And the more we walk with God and the more God changes our life, the more we become new. Wow, I didn't realize it's been a long time since I had taste for a liquor, bottle of liquor. It's been a long time since I had to grab onto that cancer stick and puff on it for a while. It's been a long time since I let out a spew of cuss words because Christ has transformed us from within. I must put it away, I must turn and walk away, but let God transform us from the inside. And again, we could look at that one for a long time. And actually, the book I'm going through spends a great deal of time on that, because that is a big one. That is an important one. And I'll just say this. Jesus gave this very stern warning in Matthew chapter 7. And this thing always stirs my heart and convicts me of folks that I'm praying for to pray harder for them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You're still in the root and gall of bitterness. You're still lost in your sin. And that holiness, that walking with God, is what brings us to the place of assurance. And I suppose this is true, in a sense, with every new believer. And it was certainly true in my life as a new believer, because I wasn't brought up in a church that taught you can know you're on your way to heaven. And I struggled with that assurance of salvation. And I tried to figure it out, and I heard all kinds of arguments, but what gave me more assurance than anything is just growing in the Lord. Just walking in fellowship with God and seeing how God can change my life from the inside out. And you realize that wasn't me that tried to change that. And some of the things that I knew were wrong, I tried to change and I couldn't get anywhere. Some of them I just gave up on and said, well, I'm going to have to just live that way the rest of my life, and I'll never be used of God because I can't get victory over this area of my life. I can't overcome this. I'm just going to have to deal with it and do the best I can without that victory. And I just gave up on it. But when I focus on Christ, it dawned on me one day, that thing's gone. It's no longer there. God began to do something that I couldn't do. I realized, man, that's God doing it. You talk about assurance. There's no better assurance than that, than know that God is transforming you from within. And that is God's holiness. We do what we can. We put off. We just say, God, I don't want it. But the problem is that stuff likes to jump back up and latch on to us. We put it off and it grabs a hold of us again. Just put off and let God put on the new man through His grace. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is to walk in holiness. And God, and holiness is not something, well, that's just for preachers. That's just for the deacons. That's just for a Sunday. That's for every child of God. God wants us to walk with that assurance. He wants us to walk in that close fellowship, to know that we're in tune with Him, that we can pray to Him anytime, and He hears and answers our prayers, and we have our health restored because we're walking with Him. The things that cause so many of our problems emotionally and even physically are not there because we've learned to walk with Him, and we're in sweet fellowship with Him, and we know what it is just to rejoice in the Lord and praise His name and glory, hallelujah. And it's not some dry, formal, ritualistic religion, but it's a true, living, love relationship we have with Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you will.